good to see everybody here. It's good to gather to study God's Word. This morning we're going to be studying in James chapter 2 primarily, and we're going to go through the entire chapter and then do a little bit of going into other parts of the Bible as well towards the end of the chapter in order to make a broader point. I've broken up James chapter 2 and what I think is where it should be broken up, which is in two parts. First part is James 2, 1 through 13, which speaks of partiality in the assembly, as well as showing mercy to those in the assembly. And I think that also goes along well with the second half, which is faith and works, which is perhaps what most people think of when they think of James 2. Because it goes to the manner in which we're saved by working faith. That's one of mercy. So if you would turn to James chapter 2, we'll begin with verses 1 through 4. James 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now he brings this out, and I think he's making a point that they were apparently had a problem with having favoritism or showing partiality in the assembly. And he brings out that they should not be doing that. James writes that their faith should be such that they do not show partiality or favoritism for one man over another. The examples given are wealthy clothing and jewelry. Although we might show attention to these things or other things, we should not be doing that. Also, we are all made in the image of God, rich or poor, attractive or plain, intelligent or ignorant. We are all in God's image and equally worthy of respect and equal treatment in the assembly. Genesis 1:26, the first part says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" He made all of us in His image, and so we're all worthy of the same treatment in Christ. Christ did not show favoritism when He died for us on the cross either. He died for the sins of all. He didn't die for some and not for others based upon their worldly attributes, but He died for all mankind. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Who did He die for? He died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous or the people who were a special category. He died for the unrighteous or for the people who were sinners, which is what we were. We know that we were, because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Which, if you think about that, it means that God died for all and all have sinned. And so since Christ did that for us, shouldn't we show that same kind of love and that same kind of equal treatment to everyone in the assembly? James 2 verse 4, I think, is a particularly powerful. It says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" He's saying that in making distinctions based upon the worldly attributes, they have evil motives. They're evil in showing partiality. James 2 and verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" God made the poor to be rich in Christ. Now, this isn't saying that the rich are not also rich in Christ, but He's saying that the poor have that same wealth of salvation in Christ. All the rich and the poor have an equal wealth in Christ. They all have that same salvation. It's a common salvation to the rich and the poor. And what the poor have in this world will not be taken from them spiritually. There's nothing that they will lose, whereas the people who are rich in this world will lose their wealth. The poor will not lose their wealth, which is a spiritual wealth. Of course, the rich won't either, but I think he's making that distinction there. Then moving on to verses 6 through 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now this verse these verses on the surface, you might would think he's saying the rich are somehow evil or sinners, but he's not saying that. I think what he's saying here is that they're showing respect to people who are wealthy, to people who have worldly goods, and he's saying that in this world, who has the power to oppress you? It's not usually poor people who don't have anything. They're not able to take you to court. They're not able to kick you out of a house. They're not able to take something from you. They don't usually have any power in a worldly sense. And so he's not saying that they're evil, but he's just saying you're showing special favoritism to a group of people that even in a worldly sense, it doesn't make sense to show favoritism to, because they're actually the ones who are, when you are persecuted, it's often going to come from them in a worldly sense it is. The poor typically are unable to persecute anyone because they don't have anything. They are poor in this world, and they can do little in this world. He moves on to verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He's contrasting this with what they had been doing in showing partiality. The law says we are to love our neighbor as ourself. This means we are to do what's best for our neighbor at all times. Love does nothing bad to anyone, but always looks out for their best interest. When we see anyone in the assembly, we should ask ourselves, how would we want to be treated? We'll move on to verses 9 through 13. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He says if you show partiality, you are committing sin, plain and simple. But he then explains it in relation to the law, and how that the way we are now being judged under Christ should make us people who show mercy to others. And this has to do with the nature of law. An example would be if you are a United States citizen and violated a federal law, you would be guilty of violating the law of the United States. You did not violate all of its laws, but you are no longer innocent under the law, but are guilty as a lawbreaker and subject to punishment under the law. In violating God's law, you are made a transgressor of the law. However, under the New Testament, the law of liberty, which gives us freedom from the violation of the law, because through Christ, we've received mercy. This is unlike the law of the Old Testament, through which there was no removal of guilt under those laws. We see this in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 5. It's Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 5, where it speaks of the law of Moses in this way. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Under the old law, there was no sacrifice to take away those sins permanently, so they were reminded year after year We're still under sin. Contrasted with the law that we are under, the law of liberty, Hebrews 10, verses 16 through 18 gives a, not a full summary, but just a good take on that. Hebrews 10, 16 through 18 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We are under a law that provides for the forgiveness of sins, unlike the law of Moses, where there was no actual removal of guilt. We're under a superior covenant to the former law. Under the law of Moses, like I said, the sins could not be forgiven. But now in Christ, we have forgiveness. Verses 12 and 13 say that since we are recipients of this law which provides mercy, we should also be merciful. We would die for our sins without the mercy of God provided in Christ. And since we have received mercy, we are commanded to show mercy. It says, in fact, I'll read verses 12 and 13 again. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment." So now we'll move on to the second, what I would call the second part of James 2, which is verses 14 through 26, talking about faith and works. First of all, I want to talk about what is faith. In the New Testament, the Greek word that I could find for faith, and I'm not going to pronounce this right, but it's pistis. It's defined in Strong's dictionary as assurance, faith, belief, or trust. Here's some examples of the word being used in the New Testament. Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 6:7, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith." And then here's an actual definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. And this is before talking about the faith with works that we see in Hebrews 11. But it gives a definition. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is complete trust in God, His promises, what He has said, all that He is." But there's another necessary component of faith which completes and tests faith, and that is works. And James will make that plain as we get into the chapter. James 2 verse 14 reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" I think this is a rhetorical question. Of course, believing but not doing serves no purpose whatsoever. Belief never serves any purpose if there isn't some sort of action or change that accompanies it. An example would be if you believe that working out will make you a fit and healthy person, but you do not actually work out, what use was that belief? In the same way, if we believe in Christ and His sacrifice for us, but do not do the works required to bring us the offered salvation, such as repentance, confession, and baptism, and a dedication to follow Christ in faith, then our faith is meaningless and will get us absolutely nowhere. Continue on to verses 15 through 17. It reads, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." It's just like the previous verse. He's saying it's absolutely useless to believe but not have corresponding actions to that belief. If we believe that we're to help others on this earth, and what use is that belief if we do not actually help them? In the same way, if we believe in the works God has prepared for mankind to perform but don't do them, Our faith is worthless and it counts for nothing. That has absolutely no purpose whatsoever. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And of course, you cannot show your belief in God and His commands without works. It would be in your mind. Without works, our faith cannot be shown. And without works, our faith cannot be proven. And the writer will show in the next number of verses what belief only faith is and does, which is a very popular concept, of course, now. And I love the way he says it in these two verses. You imagine him talking to anyone nowadays who just says, oh, all I have to do is believe. No works are needed. I'm just going to believe. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And I think James is chewing on them really good here. He's not pulling any punches. He's saying, if you believe in faith only without works, you're a fool. And he says that directly. He's like, this is absolutely useless. You are a fool if you believe that. He makes the point that the devil and his angels believe in God. And they even believe in the works of righteousness. The devil believes in the works of righteousness, but he doesn't do them. They believe in those works with all their heart, but they don't do them. In the same way with us, we can believe everything in the Bible. We can know it by heart. We can believe in those works of righteousness. But if we don't do them, we're not faithful. We don't have a faith that God accepts. We have a belief-only faith. The writer will now continue to explain in verses 21 through 24. He'll give an example of faith in Abraham. In the example of Abraham. 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Abraham was tested by God, and in willingly obeying him in the command to sacrifice his son, he proved his faith. Likewise, we can say in our hearts we believe something, but without our doing the works, our faith is unproven. It may or may not be real. Abraham was told by God to do something he didn't fully understand, and that he doubtless had many questions about in his mind. But he did it anyway. He just did it because God told him to do it. God doesn't explain everything to us, but He does tell us to obey Him in faith. If we have faith, we will do just as Abraham did, and in that we will be justified. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Rahab believed in God, and that belief caused her to desire to do what was right. She did the works that she knew to do, which was to help these messengers. She proved her faith by her works and was righteous before God in doing that. But you think about it, what if she had just said, I believe in God, I believe you need help. But it's too risky. And besides, God knows I love Him. And that is enough. But you can see that would be absolutely absurd. There would be no use to that faith whatsoever. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And this is an interesting, analogy. You can imagine your body, if you just have your body laying there on the floor, has no life in it, what use is that body? It has absolutely no purpose at all. It can't glorify God, it can't be of use to yourself. And he's saying that's how your faith is. If it's just laying there on the floor without moving, it's just dead, it has no purpose whatsoever. It's there, but it doesn't do anything. And you can see by that how absurd the idea of just belief only is. And I think this is the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of works being a necessary part of faith that leads to salvation. A dead faith is what the devil has in verse 19. Verse 19, I'll read it again, says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The fact that the demons believe and shudder, I think, is also interesting. The fact that it says they shudder means they really believe this. They're actually so scared of God that it's causing them to shudder. Their faith is complete in a belief sense only. But there's no works accompanying what they believe. And that's in contrast to what we're supposed to be, which is people who believe but who act. I wanted to read about faith in a few other parts of the Bible to put this all together and to kind of summarize it a little more. If you want to turn to Romans 5, 1 through 2, it talks about our justification by faith. Romans 5, 1 through 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Notice that it says we've been justified and also obtained access to the grace given in Christ by our faith. It's obviously very important that we do understand faith, though, since it says here that we obtain access to our salvation through faith. We're justified in Christ by our faith, which faith allows us to have access to this gift of salvation in Christ. We didn't earn this gift, but it's a gift from Christ that we receive. And I think that also goes back to the first part, verses 1 through 14, where we are to show no partiality and to show equal kindness and love to those who come into the assembly. We weren't worthy to receive salvation either, and neither are the people who come into the assembly necessarily, I'll use the word worthy, to receive our attention, so to speak. They haven't done anything to receive our love and respect and kindness, just as we didn't receive that either in Christ. We just were given that mercy and that grace in Christ. We talked earlier about the law of liberty, which provides mercy to us. We've seen that we must have faith that believes in works, and Christ is our example. And let's read a few more verses before we close to remind us of what we have received by faith. Remember, the writer is speaking of people in these next verses who had both faith and works under the law of Moses, but they had not been forgiven yet. And we likewise owe a debt we can never repay, because faith and works alone without Christ would never save you. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now you notice he says he died for the ungodly. These are for people who had faith and works. Some of these people were incredibly, what we would think of as good people. They did practically everything the Bible had said to do. And in fact, they did under the law of Moses, but they had still sinned. They were ungodly, and Christ died for them. Verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies," that's while we were enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And I think this is, just to repeat myself, really, the people under the law of Moses, they had faith and they had works. They believed and they performed the works that were in the law of Moses, but they were not forgiven yet. So even if we have faith, you know, there's a faith, just to speak of the world presently in the way denominationalism is, and then we look at us in the church. Our faith alone is not saving us, and our works alone are not saving us, and they're not even saving us together by themselves. Without Christ, you would still be an enemy of God. You'd still be a sinner. The reconciliation comes in Christ that we have received through our faith, which is shown by our works. And there's one final verse which I think summarizes our salvation well. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Back in, you can see in verse 30, Christ is righteousness to us, He's sanctification to us, and He's redemption to us. It doesn't say, but by your doing, by your faith, and by your works, you are righteous, sanctification, and redemption. It says, by Christ, you are these things. And because of that, any of us who boasts should not boast in our faith or in our works. We should boast in Christ. Because it's in Him that we receive our redemption. I hope this has been useful to you. We'll now break for classes, which begin in just a little bit.